Welcome to the Warriors of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Warriors of Grace is about helping men from generation to generation become gospel men in private, in the home, in the church, and in public through the Word of God. Now for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
Welcome back to the Warriors of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And today we continue our series through 1 Timothy. Today we're going to look at 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20. And the title of our study today is Fight the Good Fight. 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20 says this: "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." This is the reading of God's holy, precious word. You know, the Apostle Paul did not want Timothy to go into battle unprepared. He knew the invisible war between God and Satan. It's no picnic, but it's a struggle to the death. And so he ordered his young assistant to prepare for spiritual combat. In verse 18, he says, "Wage the good warfare." And Paul here speaks to Timothy as a father to a son, but also to him as a general. In verse 18, he says, "This I entrust to you, Timothy." Those are Timothy's marching orders. He is told, this is what you should do. So Paul's charge is Timothy's command. The orders come through God's field general, the Apostle Paul, from the commander-in-chief of Christ's army, who is God himself. You see, Timothy, he's no longer a civilian. He's an enlisted soldier in the army of God. And Timothy is told to report for duty. And since he's a minister of the gospel, he's not simply a foot soldier. He's a standard bearer. And his military orders are in accordance with the prophecies previously made about him, verse 18 says. What was prophesied concerning Timothy? Well, this may refer to reports Paul heard about him in Lystra, reports that led to his joining the apostles' missionary team in Acts 16. But Paul here is likely referring to something that happened at Timothy's ordination, an event he explains more than once. And later we'll learn that Timothy was given a spiritual gift by prophecy at his ordination. It is not necessary for us to know the content of this message, otherwise the Bible would mention it. All we know is Timothy's call to ministry was affirmed by a prophetic word. He had the confidence of Paul, the endorsement of the church, and the confirmation of the Holy Spirit. And so in answering his call to the ministry, Timothy was ordered to wage the good warfare. Which we need to ask, what is this good warfare? Well, the expression itself implies that some fights are not good. And throughout this epistle, Timothy is repeatedly warned about the dangers of needless warfare. He's told to stay away from issues that promote controversy in 1 Timothy 1:4. As an elder in the church, he must not be quarrelsome, as we'll see when we look at the qualifications for an elder. 1 Timothy 6:4 tells us, "Anyone who has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words is a false teacher." And the scriptures warn about such disputes because most Christian fights are bad fights. They're bad for the church. They don't promote unity in the church. They cause real problems. But we also need to be clear, a fight over a doctrine not essential to the Christian faith is usually a bad fight. Every biblical truth needs to be taught, discussed, believed, and practiced. But not every biblical truth needs to be argued for in every situation and at every time. And no biblical truth should ever be defended with a contentious spirit. You know, though, we also need to say some fights are not worth fighting about at all. Some wars are not worth waging over. Some battles are not worth contesting. Why? Because God's sheep end up battered and bloodied because they've been attacked by other members of the fold. How do we tell the difference between a good and a bad fight? Well, we need to ask ourselves questions like this. Will this matter a year from now, even 5 years from now, a decade from now? If it won't matter, then it probably doesn't matter much now either. We also need to ask, am I enjoying this dispute in a perverse sort of way? If so, you may be fighting for the wrong reasons. Am I fighting for myself or am I fighting for others? It's one thing to defend someone else's spiritual interests or the glory of God himself. It's very different to look out for your own interests. Do I find myself trying to justify my actions either to myself or others? You see, something really fighting about is too obvious to require much explanations. And there's plenty of bad fights, but there's only one good fight, which is why Paul calls it the good warfare. And this he has in mind is a defense of the central doctrines of the faith. And now sometimes when the Bible speaks about spiritual warfare, it means the great war between heaven and hell. In Ephesians 6:11, Paul speaks about this when he urges Christians to put on the whole armor of God. It was so they could stand against the schemes of the devil. And yet within that great war between the lovers of God and the minions of Satan, what Donald Gray Barnhouse aptly called the invisible war, there is the battle for truth, biblical truth. And this letter began with Paul urging Timothy to oppose false doctrines. He has digressed to praise God for his salvation. And now the apostle returns to the matter of hand, which is the problem of heresy in the church. In fact, the letter could flow nicely from verses 7 to verse 18 with little interruption in thought. And when Paul refers to his charge in verse 18, he means the charge he had given in verse 3 for Timothy to oppose false teaching. And thus, he has returned to Timothy's responsibility for standing against heresy and establishing sound teaching. You see, the good fight is the fight for sound theology. And so when Paul proceeds to talk about holding faith and a good conscience in verse 19, he's talking about drawing out the contrast with false teachers he described back in verse 5 as letting go of a good conscience and a sincere faith. And when he mentions Timothy's opponents, he's saying that they have made a shipwreck, not of their faith, but of the faith, as verse 19 says. He's going to return to this theme in 1 Timothy 6:12, which says, fight the good fight of the faith. And the good warfare is a struggle to defend those doctrines which are essential to the Christian faith. These truths include some of the following: the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the necessity of atonement for sin, the sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross, the need for faith alone for justification, the infallibility and the inspiration of Scripture. These are worth fighting for. We should never, ever take sound doctrine, for granted. We need to stand upon sound doctrine. Sound doctrine must be taught. People must be taught the truth. We need to understand this. We are living in a day when people suggest that all you need is your feelings. I feel this way, so I believe this way. We need the truth. You know, the truth is that the history of the Christian church is a story of doctrinal confrontation. The church had to defend the doctrine of the Trinity settled by the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. Then the church had to defend the sovereignty of God's grace against the man-centered doctrines of Pelagius at the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD. And all the while, there were arguments over the deity of Jesus, which were settled by the councils of Constantinople in 381 AD, Ephesus in 431 AD, and Chalcedon in 451 AD. Even in The Middle Ages, the doctrine of salvation was under attack. Because of doctrine error, it was necessary for the Holy Spirit to reform the church. Scripture had to be defended as a standard for faith alone and practice. Christ had to be defended as alone the mediator between God and man. Faith had to be defended as the alone instrument of justification. Grace had to be defended as the alone power of God for salvation. And all these doctrines had to be defended in order to promote the glory, the greater glory of God, who alone is worthy of praise. So the good fight continued up through the 20th century. There was the fight between fundamentalism and modernism, fought by J. Gresham and others. The idea that Christianity is just, it explains away human experience. The fight between evangelicalism and liberalism and other things. And the point of this is that there's never been a time when God's people were not in danger of falling in error. The history of the church confirms the necessity of Paul's charge to Timothy. Until Christ returns, the church will be in a perpetual conflict with the spirit of the age, because the spirit of the age behind it is Satan. And he wants to twist and pervert the truth of Scripture. So the Christian faith always needs to be defended, not only from paganism, but from heresy. You know, Christians long for peace in the church, and rightly so. But our Lord Jesus even prayed his people would be united to him, with the Father and with one another in John 17. But anyone who believes that doctrinal unity can be achieved without struggle understands neither the history of the church nor the teaching of Scripture. We need to understand and be able to explain who Jesus is, what he's done, what difference he makes, and when it's received. Biblical realism warns the Christian against the spirit of the age, against ecumenicalism, against uniting without doctrinal clarity, without doctrinal precision. This is a perpetual warfare between truth and error. We need to stand for Scripture alone. You see, the reasons Christian must fight is that we have an enemy, and that enemy has received his death blow, but he will not be vanquished until the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And so, as we come and we talk about this, we need to understand that the good fight is not simply a matter of faith, it's also a matter of practice. Paul urges Timothy to hold on to a faith and a good conscience in verse 19. He's to arm himself with faith and a good conscience. You see, a good conscience comes from a good life. And so Timothy must practice what he preaches. Men, the Christian life is as important as Christian faith, and the defense of sound doctrine is a matter of practice as well as belief. You see, we all have our presuppositions. But what we have to understand is those presuppositions, they form our convictions, and our convictions, they form our worldview. And that's what is so important to understand. These two virtues, faith and a good conscience, are joined together three times in 1 Timothy. They belong together. You see, faith and conscience, they go together. False doctrine leads to moral failure. Wrong views about God's word lead to wrong practices. You see, a bad conscience also leads to bad doctrine. You know, people might justify their sins. They might think, I'm good, all is well with my soul. But that's the danger zone. Faith and conscience belong together in the Christian man. We need to understand that the Christian faith is not only to be defended, the Christian faith is to be lived. Well, Paul also talks about what happens, the question, what happens when Christians let go of their faith or their practice? And Paul ends his charge by getting specific and giving two examples of men whose immorality was a shipwreck of their faith. The men he has in mind were notorious in the Ephesian church, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Hymenaeus is mentioned in Paul's second letter to Timothy, where he says that Hymenaeus and Philetus have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. We're going to look at that when we get to 2 Timothy, but that passage is 2 Timothy 2:17-18. And Alexander may have been mentioned elsewhere as well, for Paul complains that Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will pay him according to his deeds. Beware of him, for he strongly opposed our message. 2 Timothy 4, 14-15. Now, what Paul says about these men is that by rejecting faith and a good conscience, they have made shipwreck of their faith. And this is why Paul handed them over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. 1 Timothy 1, 19-20 says. And by calling their theological position a rejection, the Bible makes it clear these men made a deliberate and a conscious choice to repudiate their Christian faith. And the result was the shipwreck of their faith. Hymenaeus and Alexander floundered on the shores of false doctrine. Their testimony turned into the Titanic. Their own teaching became blasphemous. They were guilty of the defamation of God's character. And the lesson here that Paul wants us to understand is that we must be good sailors, as well as good soldiers of Christ. Now, as we talk, we're a Reformed podcast here, so the shipwreck of these men is often considered a difficulty for Reformed theology. Hymenaeus and Alexander seem to have lost their faith. What does this say about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? If they lost their faith, can anybody be certain of their salvation? Maybe that's you. Maybe you're wondering as we've read this text. Well, one good way of handling this difficulty is to point out that Hymenaeus and Alexander did not shipwreck their faith, but the faith. Scripture never claims that these men had saving faith. And if they did not, it's no wonder they hit an iceberg somewhere along the way. Their example shows how far people can seem to go in the Christian faith without ever trusting Christ in the first place. But the better way to understand this difficulty is to recognize that there is hope for Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul, of all people, knew that it is sometimes possible to survive a shipwreck. Being lost at sea is always dangerous. Sometimes it's possible to swim in it, as Paul had done at least three times. And yet it's also worth noticing that the sin these men committed, namely blasphemy, was one of the apostles' former sins. Paul knew it was possible to be forgiven for blasphemy as well as saved from a shipwreck. And all of this explains why Paul handed Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan in 1 Timothy 1:20. This phrase, which refers to church discipline, also appears in 1 Corinthians 5:5. It was carried over from the Jewish synagogues and refers to the correction of sin. And church discipline includes everything mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 18, 15 through 20. If a church member has fallen into scandalous sin, one of his Christian brothers or sisters should correct him privately. Hopefully this will resolve the problem. If not, if it does, you've gained your brother. The matter is settled. The church has been reconciled. However, if they refuse to listen, then two believers should go and warn him about his sin. But if they don't listen, then he should bring it to the church, to the elders. In the end, a church member who refuses to repent must be put out of the church. And the decision to remove somebody from the fellowship of the church is called excommunication. It bars a former church member from receiving the sacrament of communion. It also removes him or her from God's care. To be handed over to Satan did not mean that he left the Christian congregation and resumed a peaceful life in pagan society. Such a man was really thought to have been exposed to the malice of the evil one, and physical disaster was fully anticipated. This is how important it is to understand how dangerous it is to be caught outside of the Church of Jesus Christ. Today there's even a discussion about whether the church is essential or not. So let me be clear about something about that. The church is absolutely essential, because the church is the only institution that Jesus Christ has bled and died for and rose again and empowers to carry forth the good news of glad tidings of salvation for sinners. Luke 19:10 tells us that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. The church is the only institution that Jesus Christ bled and died for. It's the only institution that can carry forth the glad tidings of good news in Christ alone, and it's the only institution that can make disciples who make disciples of the nations. And yet it's still instructive to remember how much Job suffered when he was handed over to Satan, or to remember the Corinthians who fell sick because they were abusing the Lord's Supper. Hymenaeus and Alexander were exposed to similar dangers when they were handed over to Satan. And so Paul here, he followed the biblical procedure. They were denied Christian fellowship. They could no longer be considered part of the church of Jesus Christ. For them to return to fellowship with Christ and his church, they would need to be evangelized all over again. And all of this was done for the benefit of Hymenaeus and Alexander themselves. He excommunicated them so they would learn not to blaspheme, 1 Timothy 1:20. And here, learn is a positive word meaning to instruct, to train, to correct. Although he seems more pessimistic by the time he writes 2 Timothy, at this point, Paul hopes that Hymenaeus and Alexander may make it back to port. What Paul is saying is that he had a fervent desire that God would bring Hymenaeus and Alexander back to himself. You see, discipline is not intended to punish sin, it's to restore the sinner. Martin Luther pointed out that it has medicinal purposes. It's not intended to harm, it's intended to heal. And when it's used properly, church discipline maintains the glory of God, the purity of the church, and the keeping and reclaiming of disobedient sinners. But there's always the danger that spiritual authority may be abused. One thinks of the old Scottish elders who went into the villages during worship services to round up Sabbath breakers for excommunication. But the contemporary church errs in the opposite direction today. Christians are so afraid of offending anyone, they rarely warn anyone of their sin. And church discipline needs to be restored to its rightful place in the church today. It is not man's idea, it's God's idea. John Calvin, that great reformer, explained its proper function well when he said, "Since it is in the church that Christ holds the seat of his kingdom, outside the church there is nothing but the dominion of Satan. Thus he who is cut off from the church must necessarily fall for a time under Satan's tyranny till he is reconciled to the church and returns to Christ." And it's sobering for those of you who are pastors and listen to this or watch this show. It means sometimes it includes putting sinners outside of God's protection so they may not be saved. Ministry is not easy, but warfare never is. And Christian men, we need to remember, never forget, you are soldiers of Christ. And Paul stayed until the fight for the whole of his life. By the end of his second letter to Timothy, he was a veteran of many campaigns. He writes the dying words of a general to his second in command in 2 Timothy 4:6-8. "The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." These words would be wonderful to repeat at the end of any ministry or at the end of life itself. "I have fought the good fight of faith." But it was still better still to receive the spoils of battle. For Christ must win the war, and all his soldiers will wear the victor's crown. Today, men, we are in a fight. There are challenges on every side. And what we need to do, as we've been talking about, is to be trustworthy men. Men who stand firm on the truth, the bedrock of God's word alone, which proclaims the truth of Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God and the praise of God alone. We need to stand on these truths without apology, without shame. Because sinners must be saved. That's how sinners will be saved. You see, what God does in the preaching of his word, in the evangelism, and our sharing of Christ with others, is the Spirit comes along, And he uses the preaching of God's word, the sharing of God's word. And he uses it to convict, to correct, to rebuke. That's why Christians, Ephesians 4:15 says, we're to speak the truth in love. The truth is not a club to be hammered over somebody's head. Paul says that we're supposed to speak the truth in love. In Colossians, we're told to speak it seasoned with grace. Jude 3 tells us to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That doesn't mean that you yourself are to be contentious. It means that you're to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. You're supposed to fight the good fight. You're supposed to stand up as a gold soldier of Jesus because you've received the gospel and the truth from God's word. And so you stand up and you be that trustworthy man because you've received such a great salvation as we've been talking about. And so you stand on it, you stand for it, you stand firm for it. We need men of iron today. We need men with a backbone today. We need trustworthy men. Men who will not fudge on the gospel. Men who will not fudge for the truth that the church has stood for. We need men who are willing to fight. Because we are facing challenges. All across the board. Our government wants to impose, the government of the United States wants to impose itself on people in overreaching ways. There are people that are denying the Trinity, the deity of Christ, and the atonement, and the truth of Scripture alone, and the whole nine yards. Are you going to stand? You know what? That's going to mean something. It's going to mean that you might lose some friends. It might mean that you lose a family member or two for a period of time or maybe for longer. But here's the thing. We need to remember Jesus said to count the cost. He didn't say that he didn't come teaching us that we would receive our best life now, that we would get a bed of roses. He said in the upper room discourse, in this world you will have trouble. Later we'll see Paul tell Timothy, you can expect to be persecuted. You can expect it. Why? He's not making that up. Jesus told us this, that in this world you'll experience difficulty. You'll experience tribulation. You'll experience challenges. Why? Because what we're doing when we're preaching the truth is the truth is pushing back against the spirit of the age. And the spirit of the age says, feel however you want to feel. Live however you want to live. Do whatever you want to do. And what we need to understand is that people are blinded to the truth. They have no eyes to see, no ears to hear. That's why it's so beautiful. As Christians, we carry forth the good news of glad tidings, of hope for sinners. So the spirit of the age pushes back. But we don't bend and we don't break because we have one in Jesus who has finished the race. He is our sinless substitute. He paid the ultimate penalty in our place and for our sin. He was buried and he rose again. He serves as our intercessor, our mediator of the new covenant. Through the Holy Spirit, he indwells us and empowers us to preach Jesus, to know the truth of Scripture, and to send it. And he sends us out, the Holy Spirit does, on mission for Jesus from our local churches as we scatter on the Lord's Day. For the glory of Christ and the good of all people. So men, listen. We need you to get a spine. We need you to stand up and be that trustworthy man. Be that man of God. Be that man of the Word, the Word of God. Be in the Word of God. Be shaped by the Word. Be molded by the Word. And declare the glory of the Word in the person and work of Jesus from the pages of Scripture. We need you to fight the good fight. Be a trustworthy gospel man, saturated in the Word of God. Well, we're at the end of our time together today. There's a lot more to be said about that. But until next time, may the Lord richly bless you and keep you.
Thank you for listening to the Warriors of Grace podcast. If you enjoyed the show today, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you want to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or search Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find our show on the front page of the website servantsofgrace.org.